So that song dies. And when he dies, you know, he just lies down, and trees have more hope, you know, of coming back to life again, you know, when the water comes to them, you know, than a man does. And so we're going to be looking at some pretty heavy kinds of topics here tonight, and truly simply just the topic of suffering and why it is that we have such a hard time on this earth. That very few people are going to get through this life with just perfect health and happy as they can be and all the money they could ever use, you know, and everything just goes great. And then kind of like Moses, who haven't missed a step at all, you know, are just going to die in their sleep and never know it even came for them, born on angels' wings and go to heaven. Most of us are going to go through cycles of really tough stuff, and it can be horrifically tough stuff. Many of you have already been through such days as those. Some are confronting them right now. You saw Harold New this morning. We haven't seen Betty in quite a long time. Hospice is now caring for her. You know, they've come to days that are similar, if not identical, to what Solomon said there at the end of Ecclesiastes. Time will come when you say of the days that you take no pleasure in them. There will be many days that as Christians, and despite the fact that we are Christians, God's children, and He loves and cares for, we will find that times are just hard. They're not always like this photograph from Coos Bay. Oregon's beautiful. Rainbows, you don't have promise of hope and all that, but they only come, as we knew so well from the book of Genesis, after an extremely horrific event. So we're going to start tonight by saying first about these two pamphlets that I handed out this morning. Our job in this life is to call people to our Lord. They're struggling. They're suffering. They're going through all the same things that we are. Veterans of life are unavoidable. But they're not sharing in the same hope. They don't have the balance or the promise, you know, that the rainbow holds like we do. So I mentioned this morning, there's two flyers out, you know, on the foyer. Please make every effort to encourage people to come. What Mark's going to be talking about is transformation in Christ, this opportunity to start over. We're praying about that for Ramona's sake. We pray for that for our own sake. We pray for that for the world's sake. And so let's be inviting everybody to come. And I do want to also point out that this figure is absolutely incorrect. So, for years I thought I would make a good editor, you know, I wish I could get a job like that, and then I prove myself so often that, you know, it's probably better that I don't. But that line, if you picked up any of just the white flyer this morning, you know, should end with Sunday at 5:30 in this time frame. I had heard at 7 o'clock, I carried away with my Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. I destroyed those, though, so the stack that you see in the foyer tonight is correct. And you just want to throw away the ones that you picked up this morning, and there's a fresh batch out there for you to have. I want to introduce you to this guy right here. His name is Kevin Carter. Kevin Carter was born in 1960. So when that picture was taken, obviously, he is a very young man. He's a pretty good-looking guy, you know, and he's in pretty good shape, too. You know, you'd think that he had everything going on in the world. And as a matter of fact, he really did. He decided he wanted to become a professional photographer, and in 1984, at the ripe old age of 24, he took his first job as a professional photographer. It was the love of his life, and now he was able to do what he really wanted to do. And in a mere 10 years, he rose to such fame and prominence that he received a Pulitzer Prize for his work. Well, you know, in that field, you just don't go any higher. Here's a very young guy, now 34 years old, after 10 years in his career, who is at the top of his game. They threw parties and he was being, you know, just toasted as the best that there is. And then 2 months later, he killed himself. I said, well, how can that be? What in the world would cause a young, healthy, successful man to take his own life? Well, you know, we're never totally going to know, of course. But in the last letter that he ever wrote, the suicide note, he said this: the pain of life overrides the joy to the point that joy does not exist. There were times in this young man's life were in the experiences of life, and then whatever's going on inside his mind, I'm not a psychoanalyst, I don't have much confidence in those who are, but he was just experiencing so much turmoil that he just could find no joy in his life. Now, I have to confess, I read Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life, and I didn't think much of it at all. I thought it was just, you know, next door to useless. So if you're fond of that book, you know, that's fine, but there are major premises in that book that I didn't agree with at all. When the news came yesterday that one of the most famous preachers in America had just discovered yesterday that his son had committed suicide, I felt bad for him. Now, that man, Rick Warren, you know, has led many thousands of people to believe and practice things that I don't think the Bible teaches. I disagree with his theology entirely. And so I thought for very many years, I just wish the guy wasn't preaching. I wish he'd quit. I think he's done harm to the cause of Christ. That's my personal opinion. But be that as it may, I'm hurting for the guy today. His son, also about this same age, took his life yesterday, day before, maybe now, you know, and that's just tragedy that's of an unspeakable nature that maybe some of you have experienced. Don and I have had just a very small taste of it, but when our kids were quite small, Donna had, for quite a few years, babysat for a family of three little boys. They would come over every day, 5 days a week. Both parents were school teachers. So they would bring the kids over in the morning, and we would have them at our house, these three little boys being raised with our two boys. For a while, we had five kids, is what it felt like for years. And then we had heard that in his mid-20s, I think it was, the middle boy committed suicide, took his own life. And as I was reading the articles about Rick Warren's son, as I was reading about Kevin Carter here before you, I heard the very same thing as they were preaching the funeral for little Ryan. Or young Ryan in his 20s now. We always knew him, you know, as just being little Ryan. And all of them, there's things going on in their minds that are just so awful that we can't comprehend, we can't understand them. Now, I'm not here tonight to talk about suicide and what brings that on. I know that's a big topic. You wonder what happens to somebody after that. But I've known some people through the years and come to think that their mental illnesses and circumstances don't necessarily mean that, you know, that old equation, well, murder's a sin, you can't go to heaven if you're a murderer, and if you kill yourself, you're a murderer of yourself, so you can't go to heaven. Well, you know, maybe that's so, maybe that's not. I kind of doubt it in a lot of cases, as a matter of fact, because of the pain and perhaps because of just brokenness that is in the mind itself. But nonetheless, I think Kevin Carter can help us to understand something, as perhaps can all of these people. Now, Kevin didn't live out his days in the United States of America. He lived out his life as a photographer in Africa. For 33 years, as a matter of fact, he had been brought up there. And so he spent some time over here. His entire life, really, was in the country of Africa. If you know anything about it, and I know you do, it's pretty tough on that particular continent. In the last 10 years, the entire career of his photography, he devoted himself to that suffering. He spent a decade studying it like very few people on the earth ever have. And he was desperate to try to fix it, to change things for the better in his native land. But there wasn't anything he could do about it. As interested as he was in it, and as strongly as he felt about it as you and I do, but it had to be much stronger as being his homeland, he was frustrated by the desire to fix the world. It's a mess. It's awful. There are conundrums and questions that really do just boggle the mind on why such hideous things have to happen, and mankind is utterly incapable of doing anything about it. You know, it's always been this way. And it was eating him up. Now, he was a troubled young man. There were drugs involved. You know, there was a divorce. A lot of things are going on in his life. I'm not trying to psychoanalyze him. I never knew him. But a lot came to light after this young man took his life. Here are just some of the things that he mentioned in that suicide note. So a little more than you can see with the dot, 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 so I'm just taking sections out. He said he was depressed, that he was without a phone, that in spite of all of his success, he didn't have money for rent, he didn't have money for child support or for debts, money. You know, those are his own words and his own exclamation points. Life doesn't always give you what you would seem to have deserved, even when you're the best there is in your field. He said, I am haunted by the vivid memories of killings and corpses and anger and pain, of starving or wounded children, of trigger-happy madmen who are often police, and of killer executions. This man lived in a land that is renowned and has been for centuries for just unparalleled brutality and insanity, just vicious, murderous, monstrous people who have positions of great power. And you read about it in the news all the time. Now, we're coming to the PG-13 photo. Now, I'll give you, you know, a final warning when it's coming. But I'm going to show you the photograph that won for him the Pulitzer Prize and also maybe best exemplified what he had experienced his entire life, what it was perhaps that at least played a role in driving him to this, you know, most awful decision. This photograph, brethren, turned the world upside down, and most of you will have already seen it. As a result of this single picture for which he won the Pulitzer Prize, it was flashed around the planet, and the millions and millions of dollars that poured in for African relief as a result of this single photograph was just truly amazing. So get ready, because it's powerful. It's moving. It will change things for you when you see it. And it was just one of thousands that he had photographed, but it was there right at the very end. It was one of the last. It is an absolutely unstaged moment that he came across in the country of Sudan. Now, it's at this point right now, you want to squint a little bit maybe, get ready to turn away, because this is what he saw. This is the photograph that he took, and it is a photograph that changed the world. Now, I've taken it off the screen. You can look back up again. Life in the Sudan, brethren, is just not like it is right here. Perhaps part of the reason that this man took his life, not just the family problems and the other problems that he was having, not just the life of hardship that he had experienced, you know, not even just the scene that you've just witnessed, but the fact for which I completely personally exonerate him, that there was absolutely nothing he could do for that child. There were thousands more. It was a death march because of starvation in that country for a wide variety of reasons. Entire villages had been uprooted, and they were all starving to death and trying to just go hundreds of miles to see if they could find relief somewhere else. He could do nothing for that child, or the hundreds that were outside your view in that picture, and their parents and their livestock and all the rest that was dying in just a massive exodus that was ending like we saw right there. He never knew what happened to that child. There wasn't anything he could do, but he turned away from the scene, and then he published that photograph. That photograph did more for African relief than anybody had ever seen. But the blood of fear erupted, and the man was excoriated because he didn't try to save the life of that child. And the abuse he took from the world because they accused him of taking a picture instead of helping the child. Brethren, everything I've read on it, nobody on earth could help that child. It was too late anyway. Goodness, too big. And that was the frustration in the man's life. Why is the world like this? Is there a God in heaven? How can it be? Perhaps it just destroyed him. And so now he was catching it from all corners. He is being held up before the world as the Pulitzer Prize winning, you know, man who had done more for African relief than anybody. And at the same time being blistered viciously as having no character and just being evil and just, you know, you can't win. Life that he knew, and perhaps on occasion at least the life that you know, is really, really tough. It's not life here. Kevin didn't live in a land like ours. Kevin didn't live in another picture from the Willamette Valley. Kevin never had any permanent time in a place like the country that we live in. It's not just different over there, brethren, but it's harder. It's harsher over there. We are living in just such a fairy tale world in the United States. And I hope we appreciate it. I hope we pray daily our thanks to God for it. Because again, in the Willamette Valley, brethren, we have just such advantages. But even so, isn't it a little bit interesting? I heard quite a bit to get the most recent statistics here, but did you know that this state's suicide rate is the ninth highest in the United States, and Washington's is 10th? And it just depends which year you're looking at. They go back and forth. We're just racing. 9th and 10th out of 50 states, they have the highest suicide rate in the United States. We're living, I've seen 36 states, is beautiful or more beautiful than anywhere else in this country. But brother, why is that? Why is suicide the second leading cause of death among 15 to 24-year-olds? Now, before you get too excited about, you know, are we really unique in this, it's pretty much the second leading cause of death for 15 to 24-year-olds anywhere in the United States. Behind car accidents, that's the one that gets most, and once again, that depends on the year that you talk about. The two figures are so close, and 1 year the car accidents come out ahead, next year it hits the suicide rate. Life is tough, brethren, so tough that by the tens of thousands, people will end it by their own hand. I'm not a psychoanalyst. I am a Bible student. Tonight we're going to try to wrestle a little bit with a question. Why is it that that little Oregon duck span right there has a 1 in 10 chance of committing suicide? 1 in 10. How can it be? What should we do about it? Is it real simple that we can just pass a law, you know, and take care of it? We can explore these questions for a little while. How come it is that some people are like Iron Man? And you've known them. I've known them. And a man in my mind right now hasn't had two nickels to rub together his entire life. He's the same age as I am. I never met anybody smarter, never met anybody more conscientious, never met anybody more faithful to his God. I've watched this man since I first met him, Donna and I, back in 1975. I've known him all those years. I've never seen anybody work harder. I've never seen anybody smarter. And I've never seen anybody more faithful to their God. Why is it that his faith is absolutely unshakable and the world just abuses him over and over and over and over again, while other people can't handle a stubbed toe and act like it's the end of the world, you know, if they miss an electric bill? Just all upset. There's a wide range of responses to the hardships that the earth will inflict upon you. Here's the first two verses that Ron read tonight from Job, and they're not very encouraging, but it is the fact, and we better just get used to it. Man who is born a woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. Verses 7 through 12 got worse. Those again, you had them already once tonight. That 14th chapter, Job was kind of in a funk, wasn't he? Yeah, he was wanting to die. He was suffering. Things were bad. And he was not losing his faith either. Not though his children died, all of his possessions were lost, and his wife gave up her faith. Not Job. Not Job. We need to be like Job when the day has come for us that the temptation of what to do about what is assailing us is foremost on our minds above all things. I have to say, I just accidentally glanced down right here. I forgot to say it 2 weeks ago, and then I was gone again. How good it is to have Paul and Harvey back being the bookends on these two pews right here. Okay? There for a while, they're both in the hospital, and it was just shocking to me. I'd get up, you know, and it was just so wrong. That they weren't there. I'm used to them being there. They're supposed to be there. They had some tough times. Real hurt. Real pain. Real stuff. Well, did they deserve it? Well, I haven't been among you a long time, but I've come to respect those guys to such an extent. I really don't think God, there's, you know, looking out on down from heaven saying, they're just so messed up, I think I've got to beat them up a little bit. You know, it's hard for me to believe that. Why is it, then, that as soon as they can come crawling out of a hospital and limping like Paul does, that they find their way back here? Some people are just that way, aren't they? They're just born that way? I don't think so. I think there's something else that's at play. You've heard that old expression before, knowledge is power. And that's primarily what we're going to work with rather quickly. You may want to take some notes. I think some of these verses will be really good for you. But if you know why suffering is, and you're maybe going to find out there's more reasons for it than you might have thought. If you know why it is, then it's maybe, certainly, not going to be so hard. I can tell you for an established fact is this that I know. My cars are going to break down. So when they do, I don't go for a big hippie fit. I know it's coming. Well, you know, sex. I know that's going to happen. I know that when I get in that car and I drive down the street, I will encounter stop signs. Well, I'll start slamming my hands on the dashboard because I know about stop signs. If I can understand something about sickness, if I can understand something about, you know, financial deprivation, if I can understand even about the loss of human life, and maybe even not just those I know and love, but on a massive scale, of an international scale, then maybe if I can understand this, it might help me prepare for it and appreciate the reality so that I can handle it better as well. And first, let's come on over to Genesis 3. I'm going to show you quite a few verses tonight. We will have to go very quickly, so jot these down. You won't have time to really think, you know, at length about them tonight, but you may want to go and look back at these, of course, a little later. So we're going to look at here 9 verses, 11 through 19, in Genesis chapter 3. God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Brethren, it is the curse of the universe. It is the curse of the planet. It is the curse of the earth, and you are as guilty as Adam and Eve ever were before you. And you know that. You too have sinned. You have shared in the violation of God's holy will for His creation. You have failed where you ought not, and where Jesus with His pure life proved that you did not need to. You have chosen sin, and you have done it often enough, and you share in the curse of this earth. Notice how the earth was cursed because of Adam, if you know in advance that it is right and just and wholesome and good for, on occasion, others to suffer for someone else's action, it will help you to appreciate why things take place in this life. For even tiny little infants can lose their lives before they have ever sinned. It is, brethren, the curse of the earth. Now, you can push a fist through the wall. You can run screaming down the hall. You can make, you know, all kind of hysterics about it. Or you can accept the reality that this is the way that the world works. Plant your feet, get ready for it, and live your life not in ignorance, but in full knowledge of this fact. Now, I'm not going to read, obviously, three chapters in the book of Job. So we won't even turn them there. I think you know this one. Job was guilty of no sin, and he lost everything. Why? Because God had a purpose in him that, brethren, you'd be wise tonight to pray that God would be able to do for you. Can you imagine the honor of God looking down on the earth at you and seeing such purity, such faithfulness, such strength, such sinlessness, that Satan himself could come and accuse you of just being it for the money? Which is essentially what he did. The blessing of God, everything's good, that's why he serves you, and that's the only reason he serves you. And God said, no, and I'll prove it. I'm going to pick you to prove to Satan himself that there is such a thing as love and faithfulness that is utterly independent of the reward that exists because, as we saw this morning in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1, that exists only because it is right. It is right to serve your Creator. It is right to recognize you have no strength. You only have life because He gave it to you. And when He takes it from you and judges the way you lived it, that is good. That is right. Pray God that you might be picked for such a task as this. Because you know what happens? Apparently, Job is the first Bible book ever written. Ever. He lived before Moses. Moses would later tell us about the creation in Genesis. Job lived before him. The oldest book in the Bible is on this problem of suffering. And Job was selected to represent humankind in a laboratory experiment where Satan was unleashed upon him to prove that men and women will be faithful to their God no matter what. They do it because it is right. And God fulfilled a purpose. Now the book is written. It is there to help everyone with this problem. God picked him. And maybe that's why you suffer. Maybe somebody needs to see your example. Maybe somebody will suffer worse later and they'll learn from you how to handle it. You won't know like Job would learn. We have the book to show it. Be ready. Could be you. In Matthew chapter 5, we'll turn over there and read that. Not a lot of verses there. But in Matthew chapter 5, we have, of course, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount immediately after the Beatitudes. In Matthew 5, now starting at verse 10 then, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Brethren, the world hates righteousness. And if your sufferings are not financially related, or maybe possibly if they are, but probably not if they are physically related with health issues and that sort of a thing, if you are suffering because people are turning on you for your faithfulness, then rejoice and be glad. And think about the reward. Think about the company you're keeping. For they did this for all the prophets. Think about how it really demonstrates that you're succeeding in fulfilling God's intentions for you. Here's the third reason why people will suffer. Because they're doing the job so well. In Galatians chapter 6, last chapter of that little epistle, in the 7th verse it says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." Well, it may be you're suffering because you asked for it, you deserved it, and now you're getting it. And that's certainly no place to start pounding the dashboard and throwing the hippie fit, is it? If you deserve this, if you've messed up, then, you know, it's coming around what went around, isn't it? Maybe that's the case. There's at least four reasons why things might be going wrong for you. And some of them shouldn't deserve your, you know, unhappiness at all. Let's go back to Numbers in chapter 14. Back to the days of Moses again, of course, and the wilderness wanderings here. And I'm not sure I'll read it all, but let's start off at least and get the context there. And in chapter 14 and down here at verse 28. "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses shall fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun." Well, you know the story. You know that they murmured, they griped, they grumbled, they groused. God was trying to free them from slavery, give them their own land. And what do those people do on the journey? Complain, pick on each other, and cry out against their God, sinning in the process. And God punishes them for that. You read the whole book, really, to see that story, so I'll leave it off right there. But do you see how the children are going to suffer? If you lose your parents, it hurts, no matter who the parents are. Those children are going to suffer, and the rest of this passage talks about it, too. It's appropriate sometimes that that be the case, because it's necessary sometimes that that be the case. And there are lessons to be learned when that's the case. But even when you are suffering some terrible loss that is due only to another sin, and you know the world works this way sometimes, then, brethren, you should be able to weather that storm, you know, better than if it just blindsides you. Knowledge is power. Get ready for this. You're going to suffer for somebody else's mistake. Brother, it looked like this morning, we told you about it, there's a head-on collision on the Beltline. I just see the news reports. If you did tonight, I'd be curious to know what else you might have found out about it and what took place there. But you know what? It's pretty tough to have a head-on collision without somebody being wrong. There are people out there suffering tonight because somebody fouled up. One of those cars, or both of those cars, made a mistake. I thought driver did. Did you know that? I'm here to tell you, that is not necessary. That is not necessary. You wake up and play by the rules, and that should not happen to you. But somebody else might mess up and get you anyway. Then what? You're going to rail against God? You're going to blame Him? Say it's unfair. Really? You are so righteous that if something bad happens to you, you didn't deserve it? Really? Like you never sinned and are not worthy of death because of every one of them. If you know it and you prepare for it, brethren, you might be able to handle it a little better. Let's go over to the book of Ecclesiastes. This will be the last on this particular topic, and fear not, while I do have quite a few verses, I think we still wrap up, you know, pretty close to 6:30 anyway here. But Ecclesiastes is a wonderful book of wisdom. You know it right well. And in this 9th chapter, pretty deeply into this lengthy discussion about vanity, under the sun, in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 9, he says this, "I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise," as I mentioned my friend here a little while ago, "nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all." That's the one I think I like the least out of that whole list. I can accept it. I wasn't there when Adam and Eve messed up, and it is the curse of the earth that I'm living on, so I'm going to have to deal with it. If God had a purpose for me, I can take some satisfaction in that I'm getting the job done. The world hates me because I'm being righteous. I'm proving that I'm getting the job done. But I suffer punishment for my own sin. Well, I shouldn't have any complaint at all. These last two that, are really harder, but especially that, it's much worse than just wrong place at the wrong time. But Solomon's the wisest man who ever lived, and sometimes that's what it's going to be. So brethren, look, there's six ways from this Sunday that you now know. Stuff goes wrong. How are you going to handle it? What are you going to do about it? Blaming somebody else, crying to the heavens that it's God's fault, quit the Lord altogether. What are you going to do? Iron Man or Cowardly Lion? Now I'm going to end with some promises that I would not have you turn to. I think you know them well enough, and so I'm just going to go ahead and give you a little synopsis, there. Matthew 6, in those four verses, says, "Don't worry. Be happy." You heard that old song. Don't worry. Be happy. God knows what you need. He promises you that even when your world is burning down around you, He loves you. He cares for you. He's counted the hair on your head, and everyone is precious to Him. There's that side to this equation, too. Don't forget that in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, first you are told that you'll never be tempted beyond your ability. God will not permit it. You have been sheltered. You have been protected. Whatever you're going through, it could be worse. You probably deserve worse, and God is putting a lid on it for your sake. And you will be able to endure it. He'll show you the way of escape. So far from getting all upset and screaming and shouting, and getting angry at God, why don't you just settle down and look for the way out? He promised it. Look for the way out. In James, the first couple of verses there, 2 through 4, what we get, again, this is a summary there. "By suffering, brethren, we are perfected, made complete, and lacking nothing. There are some things you cannot learn any other way." How many times have you prayed that you would be wise, that you would be sinless, that you would be a faithful servant of God, that He would use you up in service? Well, brethren, it's coming for you then. Because the only way to become perfect, complete, and lacking nothing is to experience your fair share of things just going south. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, he says there that praise and glory and honor is theirs who are Christians that suffer for the sake of their faith. And last but not least, in the same book, in chapter 4, a book is dedicated to the suffering the saints were experiencing in persecution. He says that he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. I'm not sure I even understand that one yet. How it is that suffering in the flesh will teach us something that contributes to the cessation of sin in our lives. Here we are praying for sinless perfection, the avoidance of all sin, and then lamenting the persecution that Peter said brings it on. Well, now, this is like the guy who so famously looked at his wood stove and said, "Give me heat and then I'll put some wood in you." Before the horse, brethren. If you want to cease from sin, there is a road that is unavoidable. each and every one of us, brethren, there is our own little personal highway of life. You don't know what is around the next bend. It could be a head-on collision on the way home tonight. You're going to try and walk, you know, a straight and narrow path and stay on that road that God wants you to be on. Armed with the knowledge of the fact that suffering is unavoidable and in many cases really good and yea, barely maybe even preferable, then you can endure it. And knowing that God will never forsake or forget you and offers you wondrous promises at the end of this trail of tears, then brethren, let's get about the business of seeking after a risen Savior who did it all before you. He'll be waiting for you around the next bend. He'll carry you through that too. He'll be waiting for you on your death's bed. He'll take you through that. He'll be waiting for you throughout all of eternity to be a part of that blessed reward. Fear God. Keep His commandments. It is the whole of man, regardless of what is going on in your life, is probably in your best interest. Appreciate your attention as always. If you would respond to the gospel, having studied at other times and ready to become a Christian this evening, to join us in the great service of our King, if you have a prayer request to make, there's any announcement maybe that I've overlooked, by all means, as we now stand and sing, please come forward, let me know. And